Well, as we've been working through the book of Colossians, this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. But I want to read verses 13 to 15. We're going to focus on that last verse, about Colossians 2, 13 through 15. This is the word of God. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and open our minds, Lord, to see and perceive some of the grandeur of your Son and what he has done. Help us to be drawn into the greatness of the triumph and victory of Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, last week, some of you will recall, some of you were not here, so you won't, but last week focused on those first couple of verses, 13 and 14, about Christ being the one who pays the penalty for all of our sin, all of it. All of our sin is taken care of by Jesus. And we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we were able to, you know, rejoice in the payment of our sin, you know, the victory of Christ, that he's conquered the grave, he's been raised to life, you know, we've been raised with him. You know, while we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Jesus Christ. And the people of God should rejoice in that. We should be incapable of not rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us, and that in a very personal way. You know, he has paid. Or if I am in Christ, he has paid for my sin, like all of it, forever. And I cannot be condemned. I'm guilty of the things that I have done. I'm fully responsible for them. But in love and grace, Jesus has chosen to pay the penalty in my place. Incredible gift of grace. And so as a Christian, I can't help but rejoice in what Jesus has done for me. And I can't help but rejoice that there's a Savior who has never yet turned away anyone who's come to him in repentance and faith seeking salvation. There's no one who's ever come to Jesus looking for salvation with genuine repentance and been turned away. When the Lord draws people to his Son does not cast them aside. He saves them, and he saves them to the uttermost forever. Now, what I didn't talk about last week was verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And for us, as we're thinking about, you know, our salvation, this verse 15 can almost seem perhaps like, you know, an addendum or an appendix, you know, just sort of like rounding out the thought. But it's not that at all. It's the culmination of Paul's point. And so this is something which I don't want to offend you, but I'm going to take great delight in saying this. We need to know, you need to know, I need constant reminders. The entire point of the universe isn't me. Wait, no. And I was going to add, and it's not you, at which point you should have said amen. That was just a little premature.
Yeah.
What Jesus has done in his incredible grace, it includes saving me, but it's a lot bigger. What God is doing is a lot bigger than my life. You know, what God is doing is a lot bigger than your life. And we praise God. Like we praise God that it includes us, but it can't be reduced to us. And it can't even be reduced to all of the individuals that Jesus is saving in the church. It's not just all of the individuals who will be in glory forever. This verse tells us that the focal point of the work of Jesus is nothing less than a victory over all of the forces of darkness and evil in all of the cosmos. That is Christ's salvation, what he does on the cross in paying for sin and then conquering death itself has cosmic implications, which is why through the death of Jesus, there's not just salvation for us. There's not just a sort of a get out of jail free card. There's going to be a brand new heaven and new earth created, which is the home of righteousness, where there is no evil ever again to be seen or experienced by anyone. Jesus has conquered my sin, but he's also conquered the devil. He has conquered all of the powers and forces of evil. His victory is a cosmic victory. His incarnation takes place on earth, but it literally has implications for the entire universe. Everything that God has created has its focal point in the work of Jesus. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, that draws on, this is a little bit more expansive in Colossians 1:16. We're told, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Everything has been made by the word of God. All powers, all authorities, all thrones, all principalities, everything that exists has been made by him, made through his power, and it's been made for him. And we know that some of these powers and principalities and thrones and some of these beings have rebelled against God. And so there has been rebellion in the angelic order. Just like there has been rebellion in the human race. One of the differences, of course, is that only part of the angelic order has rebelled against God, but all of the human race has rebelled against God. So there are still unfallen good angels preserved by God's grace, and there are fallen angels known as devils and demons in Scripture. And make no mistake, this is very real. In fact, the world is, we have no idea how many, but we're told, you know, there are myriads and myriads and myriads, which is, you know, in Greek, it's the biggest word. It just means like almost like uncountable numbers. And so ultimate reality, actually, and you know this, but ultimate reality in the first instance isn't material and physical. It's spiritual. Before anything physical is created, there is God, and God is spirit. The universe is populated by far more spirits than we can ever possibly imagine. Angels and demons. That is, angels who have rebelled against God. These beings are so powerful that, interestingly enough, Paul, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week in just a little bit, chapter 2, verse 18 says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. That is, there are people in the church in Colossae who are coming out of their sort of saved of their pagan background where they are used to trafficking with powerful spiritual beings, you know, there are some who are tempted to worship angels. Even John, actually, in the book of Revelation, one of the features of apocalyptic literature is that often an apocalyptic vision is mediated by an angelic figure. You see some of that in Ezekiel as well, when an angel sort of gives Ezekiel a tour of the temple. You know, Ezekiel's asking the angel questions, the angel's asking, you know, giving him answers and all the rest. At the end of Revelation, the angel who's been sort of mediating a lot of the vision, you know, John falls at his feet. This is someone who walked with Jesus. He saw the risen Lord, who had just seen the glory of the Lamb on the throne of heaven in Revelation 5 being praised and honored and worshipped by all of the angels. The angel is so powerful and so immense in his radiating glory, which he receives from the Lord, that John himself falls at the angel's feet. And the angel says, "Don't do it. Get up. Worship God only." Like if John could be so overawed in the presence of an angel that he falls at an angel's feet, of course, it'd be a great, great temptation to worship God, but worship angels too. And that's one of the things that Paul will say in Colossians, you know, just a few verses, is like, do not worship angels. Worship is for God alone. Now, what has Christ done? He has disarmed, that is, he's defeated the powers and authorities. These are obviously the fallen angelic beings. Well, how has Christ disarmed them? Well, to disarm someone, obviously, is to take away their weapons. Or is it metaphorically, if you think about the serpent imagery in Genesis 3, he's defanged the serpent. You know, he's drawn the poison. He's disarmed them. He's defeated them. They're not a threat anymore. Now that is going to run on tension that we sometimes talk about in New Testament theology of the already and the not yet. Already Satan is defeated. Already the serpent is defanged. And yet there is still incredible spiritual warfare, which is raging all of the time. So Satan, in principle, he's already defeated. Christ has already won. But he's raging. He's attacking. He's trying to inflict as much damage and pain as he can, even though he's already defeated through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So what are the weapons of the devil? Well, Jesus will say in John 8, you know, you are children of your father, the devil, you know, like father, like son. Your father was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And because you reject the truth and you're trying to kill me, it's like father, like son. You know, if you love lies, who's your father? If you're a violent murderer, who's your father? Well, it's not God, because God's not like that. You can say God's your father, but if you're imitating the devil, it's like father, like son. How does Satan murder? He murders through lies. And this is something I don't want to overstate things, but in living today, it's not hard to see how death comes through lies in a society. Satan kills by getting people to believe lies against the reality of God in Jesus Christ. And when he deceives Adam and Eve with a promise of life and freedom and fulfillment, and it turns out to be death, it's always a lie. And this is one of the things I'm not sure about you. I haven't fallen for a deception or a temptation in probably 20 or 30 years. Don't know about you. I don't know what your track record is. It's like it's a lie, but Satan is so subtle and crafty and tricky, and you are so prone to wander and rebel. It's like, it's like, you know, in the book of Proverbs, where at the beginning, where you're being told, you'll read this book if you want to be wise and all the rest. And the idea is like, you know what? How foolish would the bird be if you set the trap in full view of the birds? You know, if you think about it, you sort of put your mind into a mouse's body and you see someone set a trap with the cheese inside, or apparently peanut butter is better, but anyway, nonetheless, you know, you see that, and you know it's a trap. And that trap is snapped on you over and over and over and over again. You go, you know what? I think this time I can get it. This time it's fulfilling. This time will be different. It's deception that we fall for because our hearts want it to be true. Because our hearts are deceptive. Beyond cure, who can understand their own way? Jeremiah says. Satan's power is to harm us by getting us to accept lies. Which means Satan's power is broken when we live in the light of the truth. And where do you find the truth? You find the truth in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You pour yourself into Jesus and Jesus' victory, and what you find is if you won't give in to Satan's lies, he has no power over you. Because his whole approach is to deceive you, and he is so good at it. He's so good at it. He knows every single button to push in every single circumstance, and he waits for just the right time, just the right opportunity. You see this actually with Jesus in the Gospels. We're told, you know, that Satan, after he tries to tempt Jesus, he withdraws from Christ until an opportune time. It's very interesting. Satan knows when to give you a holiday. He knows perfectly well when to just let you do well. Because pride goes before a fall, too. He knows just the right time to come back. Just the right time, you know, to whisper in your ear and hold these things out to you again. Demons, we see in the Gospels, oppress people, attack people. Extreme cases, they possess people. But one of the most famous incidents, as you recall, in the Gospels, involving demonic activity, is when Jesus meets the man who's possessed by a legion of demons. And the legion was, of course, in the Roman military division, the legion was the biggest company that there was numerically. So the Roman legions were the powerful mobilized army of Rome, but the legion was the biggest unit. And so what the demons are saying to Jesus is, my name is Legion. That is, we are an incredibly powerful company of the host of hell. You know, we had seen Jesus in the Gospels, you know, cast out one demon from someone, you know, this kind of demon and that kind of demon. Now it's like in full regimented armor, systematically organized for battle. Jesus faces an entire company trained in warfare, which is destroying this man's life and terrorizing the entire village around them. And here Jesus is confronted by himself, because his disciples are useless in these contexts, you know, by himself, with an entire company of the army of hell. And you think, like, this is what Hollywood lives for. This is going to be quite a battle. Maybe Jesus will win, but it's going to be a contest. And Jesus says, just like he did with every other demon, and what is your name? Well, Legion. And all it's going to take is Jesus speaking a word, and they're gone. The entire army of hell is no threat, no match, no worry for Jesus. He can cast out every demonic being with equal effortless grace as he can cast out one. Because he is infinite in his power. There is an infinite difference in strength between Jesus and all of the forces of darkness. Now, this text here, it says that he's disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It tells you that Jesus has defeated Satan at the moment when it looks like Satan has defeated him. And this is one of the things, actually, Paul will develop this a little bit in Corinthians, but this is one of the great markers of the wisdom of God. Like how could the death of the Messiah be the victory of the cosmic war? Like, how can God, in paying all of our legal indebtedness, in God paying all of our debt, Jesus paying all of our debt on the cross, he's upholding justice in its strictest degree. And yet, that exact event is the greatest display of mercy in the cosmos. How can you have one thing that is defeat, which is really victory? That is death, that's really life. That's justice, that's really mercy. It's the wisdom of God. No one could have come up with that. It's God solving multiple paradoxes that we would never be able to solve. And in his wisdom, it all comes together. It's all done. It's all upheld. His holiness, which is too pure to look upon sin, and his gracious heart that longs to gather sinners in and make them whole. Same event. A death that brings life. It's the wisdom of God. And it's the defeat of the devil. Because Satan's power is to lie so that we die. But when death is no longer in our future, ultimately, his power is broken. His strategy has failed. In the cross, Christ conquers Satan and evil and darkness forever. Because he pays for our sin, and when sin is paid for, there is no death. In 1 John, John writes, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." And listen, this is so important. Listen to this. "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared." So I will finish that sentence. But this is supposed to be very alerting in the sense of you read that and you are supposed to be riveted about what comes next. Because you probably, if you're a Christian, you want to know, why did the Son of God appear? This is giving you the reason for the work of Jesus. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's what John says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, John would be the first to say the work of Christ is multifaceted. This is one reason of many reasons. This is one facet of many facets. But it is so important to understand. Christ is comprehensively, in redeeming his people, he is also liberating the entire cosmos of creation from the effects of Satan and sin and the curse. He's forever liberating the world from the power of the devil. Christ came to destroy the devil's work. How does he do that? Well, you have to ask the question, well, what is the devil's work? If Christ is going to destroy the devil's work, you want to know what it is that the devil's doing. And what the devil is doing is perpetuating his strategic conflict that we first see revealed in Scripture in Genesis 3. He's trying to destroy God's creation. He's trying to strike back at God by ruining God's creation, by luring the image bearers of God away from God, by deceiving them into death. And Christ comes to destroy that work. In Genesis 3:15, this is referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel proclamation. God says, right after the fall into sin, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That is, Satan speaking to the serpent will attack the seed of the woman. And you think about it, you know, a serpent on the ground sort of striking out and hitting someone, you know, in the heel. But then in hitting that person in the foot, you know, the person raises their foot and brings it down on the serpent's head. The serpent attacks, and in attacking is destroyed. Satan attacks Christ on the cross, and in attacking Christ, he is destroyed. Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and we share in it if we're in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's alluding transparently to Genesis 3:15. How is it that Satan is trampled down under our feet? It's because we're in Christ. Christ is the one who breaks and shatters the head of the serpent. And because we are in Christ, we share in Christ's victory over the devil. Christ has appeared to destroy the devil's work. And he does. And this actually, this would take us, you know, a little further afield. But it's worthwhile. This is a great theme. And it's a theme which is picked up. It's sort of explicated most clearly in Romans and 1 Corinthians, where Paul makes a comparison between the first Adam who fell, sort of federal head of the human race, bringing all of humanity into sin. The first Adam who fell and brought death into the world, and the last Adam, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who after millennia of rebellion and sin and death, after many, many transgressions and trespasses, this one man, through his righteous life and act of righteousness, defeats all of the evil of the world. Christ is the last Adam. And this is one of the reasons for the incarnation. God could easily have just willed the serpent out of existence. In terms of power, God could easily have just annihilated the devil and all of his angels if he had wanted to. But Genesis 1 tells us that God created human beings in his image and likeness. And he gave humanity the task of ruling over the created order. Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over it and subdue it. He gave the human race authority over the birds and the fish and the animals. Humanity, the world, this globe was created for humanity to rule over as the stewards of God's grace and rulership. So we aren't, you know, the great kings who can exploit the world any way we want. We are people called to serve faithfully with all reverence to God as stewards over creation. So it's referred to as, you know, the role sort of like that of a vice regent. God delegates to us the authority of ruling over the world for his glory. And we're responsible to do that. So when Adam and Eve sin, they not only personally turn from God and bring death upon themselves, they also throw away the task that God had given the human race. Because they allow the created order, the serpent, to determine what they do, rather than exercising their God-given authority to tell the serpent to get lost. And forever they threw away what humanity was supposed to do under God. And then you have a whole series of little atoms. Noah is transparently an Adam figure. You know, when the world is flooded, you know, the imagery is of water covering, you know, everything, even the highest mountain. You know, well, where have you seen that before? Well, only once. In Genesis 1:2, the world is formless and void. And then the Lord starts to separate the waters so that dry land appears. The Lord forms the world, which is sort of this watery, amorphous blob, into a fit home and habitats for different types of beings to live in. The flood is decreation. It's an undoing of the order to reset things back to Genesis 1 and 2. Which is why then you're told that the water starts to recede and dry land appears. Then Adam's fire, or Noah's able to come out of the ark. And he worships God. And then what's his sin? Well, first of all, God gives him the exact same command he had given Adam to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. He reaffirms the covenant. And then Noah loves the fruit of the vineyard. He plants a vineyard. He makes wine. And he gets drunk. What does he do? He lies naked in his tent. His nakedness is exposed. Well, how does Adam sin? Adam eats the fruit. What's the result? His eyes are open. He realizes he's naked. So you have the same blessing. Both sin with fruit. Both have their nakedness exposed. The problem with the flood is that sin was preserved on the ark. And so you have another Adamic figure in Noah. And you think, oh, because sometimes when we fall for this ourselves, if we can only reset the economy, if we can only reset the education system, if we can only reset the political figures, if we can only wipe the slate clean and start again, the flood is forever the witness from God. I can give you all of the new starts you want. You're going to mess it up before evening. Because sin is in your heart. You have other small A Adamic figures. Moses is one, variety of reasons. One of which is actually because Moses is also a Noah figure, right? When Moses is put in the basket, it's covered with pitch, something you're told about Noah's Ark. But also, interestingly, the basket that Moses is put in, the Hebrew term for that basket is literally ark. And it's only ever used about Noah. It's never used anywhere else in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's a transparent allusion. It's a type picture. Noah goes into the ark covered with pitch and is released on the waters of the flood. Moses is put into the ark that's covered with pitch, released into the waters of the flood. It's the providential care of God. And then what does Moses do? Well, Moses sins too. Moses can't get to the promised land himself, let alone get anyone else there. You have all of these series of Adams who fail over and over and over and over again. Until you get to the last Adam. Until you get to the great Adam, who after millennia of sin and rebellion and unfaithfulness, endures the greatest hatred and animosity and temptation of the devil, and he never sinned. And he lays down his life in the place of the lost. And he pays their penalty with his blood. And he's raised to life. And because he is the truth who never fell for Satan's lies, because he is the one who crushes the head of the serpent when the serpent strikes him, he is the Adam who succeeds and in succeeding destroys the work of the devil forever. Which is why there will be a new heaven and new earth. which is why the Son of God became a man. It's so he could die for human beings, but it's also so he could restore God's creation design, which was Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. If Adam hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have died. He would have been God's vice regent forever over creation. God always purposed to have a human being rule over creation. And that's exactly what God has. God has not failed to uphold his original creation design. The devil has not won. God's incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, is the man who rules over creation forever. Because he's defeated the devil. He's triumphed over all of the powers and authorities. He's made a spectacle of them. Their great moment of victory turns out to be their worst moment of defeat. And that will be forever and ever. Jesus Christ has conquered the devil because he's conquered sin. And so he reigns as the great last Adam over all of creation, which is why we are to worship him for paying for our sin. But we're also to worship him because he is the great victor and conqueror and restorer of all things in the providence and plan of God. Jesus is the one who makes everything God is doing possible, both in this life and in the life to come. I want to just read to you one passage in Revelation 12. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. Revelation 12, 7. It helps us see that there are a lot of things going on in the world that we don't really know about. The book of Job tells us that too. Revelation 12, 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." He leads the whole world astray. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of the lost. He and his angels war in heaven but are cast down. He's the accuser of the brothers and sisters. That is, he can't cause God to condemn you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he can plague and torment your conscience by bringing back the sins that are already under the blood. He can try to hurt, you know, your walk with the Lord, even though he can't snatch you out of the Father's hand, John 10. But he can try to hinder you. He can try to get you to stumble. He can try to rob you of your joy. He can try to insinuate doubts and concerns and fears that have no grounding because he's trying to remove your eyes from the victory of Jesus. Which is why you don't, if you're feeling plagued by sin, you don't say things like, "Well, but I have a pretty good streak in my Bible reading program." Or, "I'm going to get my tax return. I was pretty generous last year for charitable receipt donations." You plead the blood of Christ. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. There's nothing I can stand on except what Jesus has done. That's why there's no condemnation. That my victory was won for me. It wasn't won by me. I triumph because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has defeated the devil by defeating my sin forever. This is why I should glorify and praise him with all that I am. I am included in his cosmic work of redemption, but it's so much grander than me. What Christ has done is almost literally unimaginable in its scope and scale and vastness. And for all of eternity, quite literally, for all of eternity, we are going to be praising and marveling with wonder and awe. Jesus, you did this much? And every moment of eternity, Jesus will show us a little bit more of his person and work. He'll show us a little bit more, and he'll increase our capacity to love it more intently. This is why heaven can never possibly be boring. Every minute will get better and better and better and deeper and richer, because what Christ is infinite. And he is worthy of infinite praise. And that's what he'll teach us to render to him for all of eternity, while the devil and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire forever, removed to never tempt again. Which is why there will be no sin and no death and no curse, because Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. Well, may God help us to appreciate Jesus and his victory. And may God help us to by faith trust him that our victory is not our own, but it's won for us through Christ.